We return to Numbers chapter 5, God's holy living word, with much for us to learn that we would live. Again, the application of Paul about mainly the book of Numbers in 1 Corinthians 10, and also as is done in Hebrews chapter 4, I believe. So let us have ears to hear, that we would have hearts to obey, that we would make it through the wilderness together. Numbers chapter 5, verses 5 through 10. Hear now the word of God. And the children of Israel did, verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then shall they confess their sin, which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. And every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priest, shall be his. We are here still with the people of God preparing at Mount Sinai. Remember, we've seen a lot about how they have been organized as a camp. They've been taught about how to be packing up and getting ready to carry the camp and leave Mount Sinai. They stay there about a year, and then they're to go through the wilderness into the promised land. Only sadly, they take a detour of about 38 years in the desert, because they really won't hear God and do what he says. They won't work together as his people. Instead, you'll see them mainly, as we saw in Genesis today, in Genesis 4, they try to kill those who are holy and cover over things, and God has to keep dealing with him, with them. We want to recognize that what God is doing here is he's reviewing things. He's not reviewing everything. So what he reviews is particularly significant for us to pay attention to. He's not saying a whole lot that he hasn't already said, preparing them in the camp at Mount Sinai. But before they leave, he's saying, now don't forget. And this is the next thing he says, not to forget. Because if you don't remember these vital things as a military camp, you will not have unity as a military, and thus you will not have victory. Last time we saw in verses 1 to 4, God said to us ultimately, be holy because of your holy God. Keep out sin. Keep out uncleanness. Be careful to be obedient proactively and positively. Keep out sin from your presence because I am in your midst and I am holy. But we know what the reality is. We don't keep it all out. We don't keep sin out of our hearts. We still sin. And so then what? God wants us to confess. And God wants us to make restitution for our sins against his people in the camp, seeing that ultimately all those sins against his people surrounding in the camp him, all those sins are against him. And see, you and I are so very comfortable with not dealing with our sins against one another and leaving them unconfessed, hiding them, thinking that somehow that horizontal relationship, we can get away with that and God still forgives us and doesn't care, and you know, we're okay if we confess our sins privately before the Lord. No, we're called to be holy and obedient outwardly, and we're often not. So outwardly, we're thus called to outwardly confess and make things right. Because all of these sins, including against God's people, offend God. That's the message for you from the text to motivate us with the text today. All your sins offend God. And if you and I take that more seriously, we'll be less likely to do them in the first place. And we'll be more motivated and likely to do something about it after we've done them. Recognizing that every single one of our sins offend God. And so He will not let us hide. He will speak to us through our conscience. And He will bring consequences upon us for generations to come, we'll see in the text, as we even see in Exodus with the Ten Commandments, if we won't make it right. Because all your sins, all your private sins, all your secret hidden sins, all your unconfessed sins offend God. God requires confession of your sins against His camp. That's the first thing we look at in the text. God requires confession of your sins against His camp. Think about in a courtroom, you know, there's a judge and there's a number of things that play a significant part of a ruling and deciding what to do and having a judgment and things made right. That's why we go to court, to have things made right, justice. What is a major aspect of settling a situation in court? Testimonies, right? Much evidence is important. What's the other thing we give a lot of attention to? Testimonies, personal testimonies. And here God today would have you recognize your personal testimony is necessary to get resolve within God's courtroom and in the courtroom of your conscience. Verse 7 says, you have to confess. You must confess. And we're very happy to recognize that we're willing to generally admit that we're sinners before God. We're willing to confess we're sinners and we sin. And we're willing to say, yes, I need Christ's forgiveness. Please forgive me, God. But we're not too interested in confessing our sins, particularly before God, let alone with one another. We don't really want to admit that we sin against one another. We don't want to admit it when we're confronted. We rather try to cover it up and thus leave things unresolved and hinder our moving forward. Confess. What does it mean to confess? It means to open our mouth and to speak words. It means to admit that we have done wrong to someone. It means to address the situation and acknowledge it. Verses 7 and 8 make it clear. The context has the idea of a violation of the second table of the law of the Ten Commandments. What does that mean? Well, the second table, as it is said of the Ten Commandments, is how we love or don't love one another. Such as listening by keeping your eyes open and not falling asleep, right? That's a major way of showing love for someone. God is saying, respect one another or you don't respect Him. And we have to confess and be willing to acknowledge when confronted that we haven't, rather than go and talk to others about that person that confronted us because we didn't like it. Get wrathful like Cain, rather than to get right like Abel. The second table of the law, as summarized, Jesus says, the second greatest commandment, Leviticus 19, verse 18. Don't bear grudges. Don't hate your brethren. Instead, love them as you love yourself. If you love others as you love yourself, you will listen to them. You will pay attention to what they have to say. And you'll be willing to acknowledge when you're not doing what you're supposed to do, thus doing wrong by them. You see, when you sin against others, it's not just a private realization, a private revelation that God is concerned with. He's concerned that you make some form of public confession and public adjustment. He's concerned that you have a public expression of the sorrow you have caused by wounding someone else. Now, we're very interested in having that done for us, but we're very uninterested in doing it, very disinterested in doing that for others. So let us remember what we studied last week with the Sermon on the Mount. Examine your own selves. C.H. McIntosh says this of the text: if there is no confession, our communion will be assuredly interrupted. Communion with unconfessed sin upon the conscience is a moral impossibility. And that's what we saw with Cain and Abel. He wouldn't confess. He wouldn't even confess when God spoke to him directly. And so what he did, he went and killed his brother. No communion there. Later he'll be sent out. But you see, he killed him because he was already starting to lack that communion, sensing it, and trying to get rid of that sense of his causing of a lack of communion. See, here's the issue with our text. It's not so much the person you sinned against that's really the issue, although they do need to be recompensed. The bigger issue is what that does to you. Look, verse 8, the person might be dead already. Well, if the person's dead, why do you still have to do this? Because your conscience isn't clear. Because you know better. And it's eating away at you. And thus it's eating away at the fellowship of the church. It's keeping you distant in a way that you should be closer with your brethren. Because you're guilty and you know it. Your conscience instead should conscientiously confess. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift. Sorry, folks, but when you stay awake, I won't have to do that. I don't know why that is still something I got to do. I don't mean to cause you offense, but I'm sorry. Jesus is speaking here. If we're going to go out and do anything with this, you got to stay awake. You got to keep your eyes open, okay? I'm not asking that much. I really don't think so. So I'm just going to slap the table every time I see eyes closed because it wakes you up better than when I hint. And if you don't hear it, you're not going to do it. Maybe that's why you're keeping your eyes closed. We don't like to confess. Nonetheless, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer the gift. Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24. Now remember, we weren't there long ago in the Sermon on the Mount. People have abused this text and excused themselves from fellowship because they are the offended party. And so they think they can stay away from fellowship. That's not what it's saying. If you're the one who has offended, you're the one that has to be conscious of that and go confess it and make it right. That's the text. Don't avoid dealing with something that you've done to someone else. Go fix it before you want to pretend you're worshiping God. And it will be on your conscience. And it will drag down your own worship before God if you don't. You see, what we're learning in the text is that our sins follow us. Exodus 20, generations after us. Our guilt follows us. It manifests itself if it is not confessed and dealt with. Verse 8, once again, you got to go make it right with their families if they're dead. You got to find somebody to try to do right by the reputation of the person that you have injured. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, that is God, to be a liar, and his word is not in us. 1 John 1, verses 8 and 10. There's one motivation. If you refuse to be willing to admit you've done wrong, just get it over with and confess it. Try to leave something on the table and admit maybe you actually weren't perfectly consistent. Maybe someone does have a bit of a memory that is real and accurate. Galatians 6, verse 7 is another motivation. God is not mocked. You will reap what you sow. Conviction of sin must be resolved in your conscience. and for the sake of God's people. And the way that sin is resolved in your conscience and amidst God's camp so that it can move forward is confession. But that is only the beginning. That is only the beginning. God requires confession of your sins against his camp. Next, God requires restitution of your sins within his camp. God also requires restitution of your sins within his camp. And that's why it's got to be public. Well, think of it this way. Even if you are willing to admit some wrong in a private, careful way where you don't really have to be exposed and try to do anything to make right, think of it this way. Somebody runs into your car on the highway and you get out and they say, "Oh, I'm really sorry," as they drive away. That's not enough. If they're at fault, you need to be exchanging insurance company information and you need to get a check in the mail to fix your car. You also need to have money sent to you for a rental car in the meantime. If you go to jail, you're not going home until you have paid the judge the full penalty. Jesus says that. So verse 7 doesn't say that you should only confess. You must make recompense. The person you have wronged, you've got to restore what you have taken. That is, you've got to make retribution. And remember that God has a law of retribution. You should take a look at the chapter by William Plummer in his book on Providence. He's got a long couple of chapters on retribution. He says, one way or the other, don't worry about those who have wronged you. In time, and he gives them tons of scriptures to see it and tons of church history, in time, God will bring retribution on you if you don't make it right. So do you want to make it right or do you want God to make it right? Because he'll continue to collect interest on you and you'll have to pay further for it one way or the other. You've got to pay. You've got to repay the loss you've caused someone with 20% interest, a fifth of the value. Verse 7. Think of Zacchaeus. When Jesus is in his presence, he doesn't just confess his sins that he's stolen from people by extortion. He also says, I'm going to pay him back fourfold, and he's happy to do it. And he didn't have to be forced by those people. His conscience was pricked by grace, and he says, I need to live out that grace and make things right to the best of my ability. I'm going to go out of my way to confess. I'm going to go out of my way to make it right. C.H. McIntosh says this, the sincerity of the former would be evidenced by the latter. That means if you're actually seriously sorry and you really are confessing that you've sinned, that will be seen in the fact that you go out of your way to restore the loss you have caused someone. He goes on to say, there must be practical proof of the fact that we have judged ourselves. Calvin agrees. He says, without restitution, their confession would be illusory. And what does illusory mean, children? You can think of an illusionist, right? It's not real. And you know they're faking it. And at the end of the day, you know that they've given the impression of something that actually isn't so. And so if you're not willing to make it right publicly, then you haven't really confessed anything. You're just trying to save your own skin and your own reputation. A truly humble person in Christ acts like Zacchaeus. He comes down off the tree. He rejoices to have Jesus enter his house. And he says, I'm going to make everything right. Verse 8. If the people sinned against are dead, it's not over. That doesn't change anything. They need to go to his living relatives, her living relatives, and admit the wrong and do all they can to make it right. Wounded reputations, missed opportunities to visit the sick affect whole families for generations. Time does not pay off sins. And unless we have paid off our sins because we only pay them off, time does not bring healing. It festers pain and sorrow. It furthers a divide. It creates resistance and hesitation. And you can't win a war like that, Christian soldiers. Perhaps we're not worried about winning a war often enough. Perhaps we're just interested in a get-out-of-hell-free card, but we don't really have any interest in taking over this world for Jesus. So we're not really worried about what we do as a church with our brethren. Until we make things right with others, our lack of taking responsibility, personal responsibility, weighs us down, weighs all of us down, and holds all of us back, and drags especially ourselves ever downward. Again, in God's providence, let us continue to think back to what we just saw, what Cain did to his own brother. For unconfessed sin, even when God would speak to his own conscience. But here's our motivation, beloved. Christ has paid for all our sins. This isn't a matter of making ourselves right with God. It's a matter of because Christ has made us right with God, let's keep making it right with one another. There's so much context of grace. We of all people should be known for repentance. We should be like Josiah, known more than any other king for repentance and leading a people in repentance and seeing the people respond in public repentance before God and his people. Luke 1, verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." Speaking of Jesus, baby Jesus. That word redeemed, God has redeemed his people, means in the Greek to make a ransom, to pay the price, to bring redemption, to buy back and purchase by the cost necessary to do so. And it does not come cheaply, and grace is not cheap, but it was given by the blood of Christ. And in fact, that word redeemed, as it is elsewhere in the Greek, is the Levitical priestly word for ministry. It's the word we talk about when we look at how there's a connection between the Levites' ministry and that of the minister in the New Testament. It's that same word that Christ has redeemed us as that high priest. Bringing out in the open our sins and bringing out in the open his grace through his blood on the cross for all to see. So that it can be said as well in Acts 20, verse 28. The church of God he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus has made restitution for you in full before God. And for all your sins against him, by your sins against his people. But that shouldn't be a motivation not to deal with things. That should be what moves you to make things right. And if you're not willing, if that's not the way you are, then you've really got to be concerned about whether you know Christ at all. Because Christians reconcile. It's the very ministry of Christ. Well, how do I do that? Especially if the guy or gal is dead. If the thing is sold, if I've got nothing. You know, often maybe we struggle with, well, how could I possibly make restitution? I don't know how to begin because I don't really know how I possibly could. Well, remember, we have the blood of Christ that we can all draw on. But you still have to, in that blood of Christ, do what you can. Sometimes, the only restitution that you can make to someone is to make sure that you have confessed it to them, not only to them, but before others. Especially anyone that you have sinned against them before, in one way or another, especially publicly. But how many of us should probably start to talk to people and say, I need to say I'm sorry, will you forgive me for how I have slandered you behind your back to others? And some of us need to say to others, I really need to apologize to you for how I have allowed you to be slandered by others before me. But particularly if we know that we have sinned against someone before others, then we have to not only confess before them, but sometimes the only restitution we could do, and frankly must happen if any other restitution will be real, is to let everyone else know that we've sinned and that we have confessed and we are sorry. And so just last night in God's providence, no excuse for me, but often this is the way it happens, to make me have to sit down and finish the sermon and say, I can't go there tomorrow. Not a major sin. And there was some reason to be frustrated, but last night, even amongst us, our brethren, I was impatient and I didn't handle well the situation and I was rude. I was unkind. Against some of you in this room and before my children. So as I sat down to try to, really not so much finish, but start this sermon having the research done, I was already on my conscience pricked. I'm going to need to make that right. I'm going to need to acknowledge my part of what I needed to make right. Easy to skip over. They'll probably leave it alone. But you know, brethren, we are not to take advantage of those who are easy and quick to forgive. Even more so, we should go out of our way to recognize and ask for forgiveness of them and not take them for granted. The squeaky wheels shouldn't get all the grease. Those that are quick to give us grace ought to get the more grace from us. And so I called that person and I said, I need to apologize for being impatient. And I said, would you please forgive me? Now what they don't know is after that, I went out to the dinner table with my children and said, Dad's going to stop being a moper, as he can be when he's frustrated, and hide in his troll cave, as he speaks about, and go around growling like a troll. I came out and I said, Dad's not going to do that anymore. He's going to have a meal with his people and trust the Lord will help him get his sermon done. And I said, what I need to tell you, I said, first of all, I need to apologize to you for how I behaved in front of you and to some of you. And I told them that I apologized to this person, and I wanted them to know that. That was my obligation, and now I'm volunteering it here so the person knows. I did not only confess my sins, I did the restitution I could possibly do by telling the others who witnessed it that I was wrong. I didn't keep it between them. I involved everyone that needed to know. I involved them in the sin, then I need to involve them in my confession. And if nothing else, that's how you make restitution. Was it humbling? Yes. It always is. Deal with it. Deal with sins. Deal with yourself. Because here's what's supposed to happen. Thank you for saying that, and I do forgive you quite quickly. That we're supposed to be ready to reconcile and quick to forgive. And we just have to trust that in the blood of Christ that we can all draw on, that's what will happen. And so you have to make sure that you've confessed your sin to everyone involved. But even more to make restitution, you have to ask the person, will you please forgive me? You need to be getting that out of them. Not, oh, it's all right, don't worry about it. That's not resolve. Resolve has to be, I'm asking forgiveness, admitting I have sinned. Sometimes we say, well, I was impatient. I'm sorry. But it's a different thing to say, will you please forgive me, acknowledging I've sinned against you and God. And then you need to be looking for, I forgive you. Now, how can that be if there's not much else you can do to restore? You do it through the blood of Christ. Both parties, all parties, can draw on Christ's eternal account, the blood of the everlasting covenant, to repent and to forgive. And to forget. Christ's blood brings all our sins where we sinners need to be focused in the first place. Our sinless God. God will have you confess your sins against his camp. God will have you make restitution for your sins within his camp. For all your sins must focus all you sinners upon the center of his camp. And if this is actually happening, what we've talked about, confession of sins, making restitutions of sins publicly with one another, then it shows that we are actually conscious that God is in our midst. All your sins must focus all you sinners upon the center of his camp. Let's face it, when you're alone, does your conscience not speak to you? Are you not bothered? Do you find you can't concentrate when you're trying to do whatever you're trying to do? Because God won't let you get away with the fact that he's still present and he's still offended with you. I'm not speaking of condemnation to hell. He's not pleased as a father because of how you've treated your brethren. And he wants you to make it right. And he doesn't overlook it. He's not a respecter of persons. He does not wink at sin. Verse 6. Though we know it is a sin against our brethren, it is ultimately a trespass against the Lord. In the midst of the camp, more literally in the Hebrew, you are acting faithlessly to the Lord. Is it not a lack of faith to sin against him, including not being willing to confess and make it right and look for some way of a middle ground? Psalm 51 we sang today. Remember the context, even in the Hebrew title. David is confessing his sin. He is repenting and he is confessing his sin. Hey, it's obviously public, isn't it? Well, think about this. It's a psalm for the church to sing. And he even acknowledges where he's coming from in its title. Think about that. Okay, let's sing this psalm about my unrepentant sin that led to the murder of an innocent man because I slept with his wife. And I was trying to hide it up because I wouldn't confess. I wouldn't tell him. I didn't want to be exposed. But see, God didn't let it be there. You are the man, David, through Nathan the prophet. God doesn't leave that alone because David's been able to hide it. God doesn't consider, well, let's leave it alone and not have more damage by bringing it up and picking out the wound. No, some wounds fester and never heal if they're so public, especially by such a leader. So though it was a private sin, so to speak, it was a public sin against the church. And in his prayer to God in Psalm 51, he recognizes, though it was against his people, though it was against a man he killed, though it was against a woman he caused to commit adultery, yet in his confession he sings in verse 4 of Psalm 51, to God, against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Now, it's not just the sin that he did overtly. It's the sin of omission that he wouldn't admit it. He wouldn't confess and he wouldn't make it right. Hey, it's over, right? It's done. It's behind. It's in the past. No, not for God. It's very much in the present. So included in his sin is the fact he won't confess. That's equally the sin against God and God alone. Similarly, when Jesus is talking to Paul, going to turn him from Saul to Paul, Saul is leading the killing and persecution of the church. And what does Christ say to him? Why do you persecute me? Well, Jesus is in heaven, Paul's on earth. What's that mean? You persecute me when you persecute my church. And in Paul's context, you call yourself a leader of the church, God's people, Israel. Christ didn't let him continue to do that. He approached him. He dealt with him. And as one of you highlighted in visitations this week, he let him go blind. So that he'd start to have a singleness of eye and examine his own self. Then God made him useful for the service of the church. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7 teaches us what sin is. Sin is, first of all, transgression of God's law. Secondly, sin is unrighteousness, which means sin is against God always. For the law is God's and reflects his own character. And God himself is righteousness. Verse 8 of the text, if there are no living relatives, you got to make restitution with this person. And if you can't because they're dead, you are not off the hook. Now you got to look for their relatives. Hey, if there's going to be a kinsman redeemer, you need to redeem yourself with your brethren's kinsmen. The debt is ultimately to God, you see, which is why if there is no kin to redeem, then it goes to God. It goes to his church. The debt is ultimately to him. And that is why it is to be done beside the atoning sacrifice for the trespass or the guilt offering. Don't miss that part. Beside. In verse 8. What's that talking about? You're supposed to, of your own volition, remember the beginning of Leviticus, the voluntary things, when you know you're guilty, or you know you have hidden sin, or something has been brought to your attention, you're supposed to go make a sacrifice to atone for those sins. So in addition to the fact that you should be making an atonement anyways with God, you're supposed to make atonement, that is retribution. You're supposed to pay what you've caused somebody plus interest, the person you've offended, when that's the case. Not only do you have to be made right with God with the atoning sacrifice, which is spoken of here but not the focus, but you've got to make it right with the person. And if there's no person to make it right with anymore, and there's no kinsman of that person to make it right with anymore, you still got to bring it in addition to God and his church. You still got to bring it to the priest. You got to confess it somewhere. Because ultimately, if you don't, you have not confessed it to God. You can't make a private confession if it's not a public confession, and it needs to be a public confession. You can't consider it confessed. You can't consider it over. You can't consider it dealt with. What might you need to bring to somebody in the church? What might you need to yet still bring and confess to get it off your conscience? Because that's what's holding you back from moving forward. Even if everyone else you could have confessed it to is gone. Verses 9 and 10 are speaking of that trespass beside what you do today, the trespass offering, the guilt offering. You can see that in Leviticus chapter 5 and chapter 6. I think we would say more chapter 6. Verse 7, though, we got to recognize the typology that we've seen before in those earlier texts. You got to pay it back with interest. A fifth part, 20% extra of the loss you caused somebody. God is showing you the effect of compounding interest of unconfessed, unpaid debt towards our brethren. He is not going to let you live your life without it dragging you down and affecting generations to come in the church, let alone yourself. You can hide and pretend it's over with, but you'll know. Oh, plenty run from it to other churches or away from the church, but it doesn't change anything. He'll continue to drag you down and your whole family with you until you confess. Until you not only confess, well, Lord, I realize now, but I can't go. It's too late now. I can't. No, you go back and you make it right. As proof you're truly sorry. As proof you're a child of God and belong with the people of God. God is showing here that there is a compounding interest. But here's the trouble. If you're aware of your situations, you recognize, even if I do that, I really can't make it right. I can't perfectly make it right. If I've slandered someone, I can never restore that reputation. as much as I try, because the people who want to believe it will never believe you. They'll think you were forced into it. You can never get that back for someone. So don't be paralyzed by that. Remember, you have the propitiation of your sins in full in Christ. And God is showing you and I that our sins are ultimately against an eternal God. And even if we could try to make it right with one another perfectly, we can never make it right with God perfectly. Because our sins against Him, though they are temporal, have an eternal effect because He's an eternal God. So because He is eternal, any one little sin, the smallest jot or tittle broken by commission or omission, because of our pride, eternally offends God. And it goes back to verse 3 of our text. He is in the midst of us. He is in the midst of us. God's presence is the call for our holiness, and it is also the call for us to confess and seek restitution for our unholiness. He is the reason to be holy. He's the reason to be very concerned to fix our unholiness. He's in the center of the camp. He is in the voice speaking to our conscience. Many of the commentators will point out that this is really dealing with unconfessed sins, stealing, fraudulence, either knowing we got away with something or realizing later we did wrong that we didn't recognize at the time. And when God brings that to our attention and our conscience, you are not free to let it go, our text is saying. You have to go make it right like Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus didn't say, well, I'm so thankful for Christ. I know He forgives all my sins, so I don't really have to deal with them. No, because Christ has dealt with your sins, you are now free to deal with them. And you must. Otherwise, you're still sinning against Him. Again, there's a connection to Leviticus 5, probably verse 14 through chapter 6, verse 7. That section, the sermon title for you was, All Your Debts Have Been Paid. Jesus, the true high priest, the true Lamb of God, has paid for all your debts. You don't pay your debts to God. You can't do it. Christ has redeemed you. He has paid the price. The price was His own blood. And so our memory verse from last week, Hebrews 2, verse 17, says, He was a merciful and faithful high priest who made reconciliation for the sins of the people, His own brethren. So even though you need to confess and you need to make restoration, you realize you can never do it perfectly, though you must do your best, and then you can have resolve in the fact that that's a sign that you really are someone who God has made right with Himself through Christ. It won't be enough without the blood of Christ anyhow. Jerry Bridges, in his book on holiness, citing a Puritan, says, quoting a Puritan, says this, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Otherwise, it's a worldly sorrow and not a godly sorrow. You see, it's not just about we want to be made right so our consciences are clear. We want to make things right so God can be glorified and His church can advance and not be held back by us. It's way more about God and His people than it is about us, though He will speak to us about it. The way we can do that is because of Jesus. If we confess our sins, let us take heart. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1 verse 9. Now earlier we quoted 1 John 1. It says, if you won't confess your sins, you're a liar. And you make God a liar. And thus you're not right with His church. Thus you can't claim to be right with Him. But if you are willing, now we see a Christian. If you are willing to confess, if you are willing to try to at least acknowledge something, if you are willing to put something on yourself and on the table, there's a Christian. And you can have assurance to do this. You can have feeling of safety to do this, because when you confess your sins, he forgives you. He cleanses you. Now, naturally, John knows that we're saved once and for all, cleansed once and for all through Christ. But until we get to heaven, we still have this issue of sin and uncleanness we got to deal with. Just as they did in the camp. They were redeemed by the blood of the Paschal Lamb. Yet until heaven, they got a lot of life to live in between. Which means they're going to have to live out that they're clean by continuing to cleanse themselves through confession, repentance, restoration, because of the blood of the Lamb. But notice the word if, beloved. This is New Testament. If we confess our sins, what's the opposite conclusion? You could give it this way. If we refuse to confess our sins, he is faithful and just to condemn us our sins and to leave us unclean from all unrighteousness. He uses means. If you have confessed and trusted in Christ to make restitution for you with eternal interest before God, then you can have confidence and assurance that he has forgiven you and cleansed you. Similarly, if you are willing to confess through the blood of Christ to your brethren and make restitution because of the blood of Christ and drawing on the blood of Christ, then you can continue to do that. Make things right with God's people before him now. We are not to wait until judgment day to make things right. You don't want to deal with it now? Guess what? Your sins are all going to be exposed on judgment day. How much do you want to be exposed, even if you will make it through the fire, though with little to show for it, because it's all burned up? How much do you want to have burdens of evil against your brethren exposed? How much do you want it to be seen that you refused to listen to God speak to your conscience? You were willing instead to kill those you've sinned against so as not to be exposed. How much of do you want that on your conscience now that could be rid of? How much of you do you want it away from you on judgment day? We're all waiting to get to heaven so we don't have to deal with it. It'll be dealt with there. Very, very publicly. More than you want that you could protect yourself from now if you do it now. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. If you won't confess publicly, if you won't make restoration with your brethren, you're grieving the Holy Spirit as we speak, as he speaks to this church that he hopes has an ear to hear what he's saying to you. And remembering that your sins against his people are still sins against him. What are you going to do with this? What do you know he's speaking to you right now about? That he's been speaking about? And why haven't you confessed? Why haven't you admitted your wrong? A sin of commission or omission? Why do you hope that he will sweep that under the rug? He will not. He will clean it out on judgment day by beating the dust out. Be humbled. If you don't want to be humiliated on judgment day by a prideful lack of a willingness to admit you ever do anything wrong or inconsistent, hiding behind your excuses that could be easily exposed as inconsistent. Are you concerned about being humiliated? That'll be judgment day. Let it humble you now. Every one of your sins against others, omission and commission, are against God. Each of your sins, especially your unwillingness to make it right with your brethren, is another nail that you hammered into the wrist and the ankle of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's another thorn you added to his crown. It's another spear you stuck into his side. It's another drop of blood you caused him to sweat in anguish, facing the wrath of God that should be yours. There would be no need for mutual restitution and reconciliation, and there would be no need for Jesus to hang on the cross so you don't linger in hell, except for the fact that all your sins, every single one of them, everything you think you can keep private, is against God. All your sins are against God. Let us pray to him. God Almighty, we confess we run and hide from you. But on Judgment Day, you say that there'll be nowhere to run or hide, and the rocks will fall upon us. For you will break our caves we try to hide in now. You use these means to warn us and have us ever be vigilant and watchful. You use these means to call us to repentance while today is the day of salvation. You use these means to prove our own selves before you, to help us examine our own selves before we come to the supper of the Lamb. Show us our hidden sins. Show us when we get angry with others and want to be hypocritical and hypercritical of their sins. Show us, Lord. We're trying to hide very often our own sins, even against them, that are much more grievous in your sight. Oh, Lord, help us to indeed examine our own selves and not to act like dogs and swine and how we receive and act upon this message. For you have strong words also to say about that kind of response to the preached word of God this evening. Let us not be hypocrites. Let us show that we are sons and daughters of our Father in heaven, and that we are the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that because he has paid our eternal debt, we are surely willing to confess and pay our debts to one another. Thankful to know that in the end, though we cannot make perfect restitution, we can draw on the blood of Christ together. Oh Lord, let us have this in view as we would ask you to make haste to bless us, as we would ask you to make haste to help us grow and move us forward. Let us not expect us to have that happen if we are hiding unrepentant sin and bearing grudges and not seeking to be one in practical ways. If we know that we have not done something we should have, or we've done something we shouldn't have, let us confess to our brethren privately, and if it has a more public manifestation, let us be sure to make full restitution by making sure everyone that's aware knows and is aware that we have confessed, and we are sorry for our sins against our brethren, for God has made it known to us we have sinned against him through them. Lord, let us recognize every single sin of ours offends you. And this is why we should be so concerned to confess and to be renewed. And so we do pray, Lord, that you help us to recognize we are the man. And then to confess and to seek to restore. We pray you would then restore to us the joy of our salvation and awaken our dying bones and enable us anew to teach others about salvation. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in us. Apply your hyssop, and we shall be clean. Wash us, and we shall be whiter than snow. And as this is the case, let us show this to our brethren. Let us have the humility and thus the joy of Zacchaeus. Because Jesus has entered our house in a new way and put a new song on our hearts that we sing with our lips and show with our hands. We pray all of this through the everlasting blood of the everlasting covenant, through Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, who would have us do his will and do works that are pleasing to him. Amen and amen.